Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here. The church now for 2,000 years gets together on Sunday, the first day of the week. It was a break for those early Jewish Christians to start meeting on Sunday. They would have been used to meeting on Saturday in that pattern of after 6 days of work, God had the Sabbath. But what they saw in the Messianic Age was all the work that God was doing to restore creation and all the rest he was giving for those who would follow after him were both given on that same day. That at the resurrection, Jesus became both the firstborn from the dead, the new creation that was coming where harmony would be restored. And it was also the day that was the last day. There was nothing more that could be added once Jesus was raised. The Messianic Age had come and was already there. So that's why we get together on Sunday, on the first day of the week. We're in a series that's looking at that whole story of the people of God, how from the beginning, walking through the Bible, we're going through everything that God intended for people, that gospel of satisfaction we've talked about, and how there is a fall, and the story of how a promise would lead to redemption, and how redemption would ultimately find its fulfillment in the full restoration and satisfaction of everything that was lost, everything that was broken, everything that was ugly, being made whole again in Jesus. We won't be going through every chapter, every verse of the Bible and telling that story. It's already going to be 3 years long. We don't need to make that series longer. The series will be broken up, rather, in a series of mini-series that we're putting together as chapters, almost the way you would have a book or a DVD that had chapters. And there'll be 11 of those. And we're in the one on creation right now, the first of those in that series. We began talking about God, Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning was God, before there was anything else, before the things that we see, before we were, before the time that we would mark time by, there was the Creator. And this overflow from His goodness, His love, and the power of His greatness came the world. That all the beauty that would come from the artistic creativeness of our God and all the perfection of design that would come from the engineering brilliance of our God found its fruition in creation. So first we saw the person of God. Then we talked about the power of God that made all these things. And then the last sermon of those three was the pleasure of God, that he rested when all the goodness of his work was done. And God had created male and female in his image, the ones who would be the crown of creation, made in the image of God, that they had will, just as God had a plan to enact, the image had will. And they had intellect, just as God had thought through what he would do, considered how he would communicate. The image of God had will and intellect and also emotion, just as God had pleasure. The scriptures will later say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Those in the image of God had will, intellect, and emotion. They had a closeness with God, an intimacy that had yet to be spoiled. There wasn't a distance to be recovered. They didn't know the patterns we live out of. Once I was closer to God, now I seem to have drifted, and then I'm restored closer. All they knew was the intimacy that they were formed by him, and then he breathed into them life. And they were put in the most beautiful place on earth. This earth that was once void and without form, God had created the garden and put man and woman there, and put them there not just in a place, but with community. They were given life intimately by him, and they had this perfect harmony of community of man and woman in this garden, and they were given tasks. Never did they wonder, what should I do? Am I doing the right thing now? Where should I be? The meaning of their life was clear. Just as God had created out of this empty world order and filled it with animals and birds and fish and people, so they were to continue to populate the earth and have dominion over it. They were to bring order to other gardens that their children would inhabit. And they lived out of those places of life and place and meaning. And we live in the wake of Adam and Eve's story. Everything connecting back to that. But we also live in many ways seemingly the same story. Time changes and the props change. We get more technical. And the people change and there's certainly more of them. But the nature of the story really doesn't change. All of us still live out of that life beyond us that God gives and holds together. All of us have this place in community, no matter how broken it is. That's that internal sense of where we belong and who we are. And all of us somehow interact with the world around us and take our purpose by making an impact on this world around us, that life eternal, place internal, and meaning external are all part of our story. Adam and Eve were given all these things, then informed how to live by both the person and word of God. It was spoken first to Adam, and he would then teach it to Eve. They were given both direction and prohibition. See, if they heeded the direction, they would be followers of God. They would hear his word, and they would respond accordingly. That's a simple definition of discipleship. When we hear the voice of direction and we follow. But the reality is we can be discipled by so many different things other than God, just a matter of what it is that informs us. Sometimes we're informed and we follow out of discipline. This is what we should do. Other times it goes deeper into us and we follow out of desire. I really wish to do this and not just force this. And the goodness of God, like a protective barrier, kept them safe. And maybe that's where their world and our world diverge and don't seem like the same story. With a perfect God intimately associated with his people. Perfect people in a perfect place. And somehow our world seems so desperate and dissonant from that. But there is an enemy. And he will shift everything for Adam and Eve and subsequently mankind. That following after his voice, his lies, takes away the goodness of life, the balance of community, and brings a frustration and pain even to the purposes that God gave. Here's the roadmap for today as we look at Genesis 3. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 3. If you don't, just put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. I'll be breaking into the chapter based on the points that we'll be addressing, so I won't read the whole thing at once, though we'll go through the whole chapter. We'll read it in sections. The first place on that roadmap will be the person of Satan, that the adversary is introduced to the divine narrative to interject himself and ruin all of creation. The fall comes from the lie of this one. Then we'll talk about the pathway to sin that Adam and Eve walk into, that there's a lie that they're told, another voice to inform them and challenge the word of God. There's this internal struggle of temptation, which once decided towards and engaged in becomes sin. And then, as it were, the reentry of God, though always present, into this now fallen world. And the good and great and powerful God speaks again to Adam and Eve, but now out of a sense of judgment, yet seasoned with grace because of the nature of God. I'm going to read Genesis 3, verse 1. And then we'll get into the word for today. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've gathered here to hear your word. God, we recognize we may be here out of discipline more than desire. Would you give us grace even in that, that you would honor the faithfulness, so even when we can't feel you, that we still move after you. Father, would you give us grace to flame that into desire? And God, would you even increase the purity of our motives if we do come desiring you? And God, we know that being close to you means some things have to happen, that your spirit has to work in us and do the work that he's known for of bringing holiness. We know that means conviction of sin, God. So would you please open us to being convicted of what's not right in our lives, where we have sinned against you, where we live in that now, Lord. Help us not just to label it, but actually to find conviction and grace to repent and turn from that. And Lord, we ask again that your spirit in the great generosity that you have, O God, would take from things that belong to our Lord Jesus, as he promises in the Gospel of John, and give them to us that we can glorify Jesus, that we can recognize his greatness and weight and live under that. We ask these things in his name and for his glory and by the power of your spirit. Amen. So one of the questions people are always asking on some level in this world, if they consider there's a God, as the monotheistic theistic religions present him, a God who's good and powerful, where does evil come from? Why so much pain and suffering? Why so much brokenness? Why so much direct evil from the world around us, and frankly, if we're honest, from within us. I mean, if everything was in perfection and harmony in Genesis 1-2, that there's a perfect God before there's time, there are a perfect place filled with the people in the image of God, perfectly relating to each other and to God. Those were the first three sermons. In the next three, very different course. We'll talk today about sin and death. Next week, we'll be talking about Noah and how judgment and wrath and destruction becomes part of that narrative of beauty and perfection. And then we'll be in the book of Job and talk about the question that most intelligent people will ask, why suffering? There's those of us who are so entertained and easily amused that it never really crosses their mind to ask, but most people hit that question at some point that Job presents for us. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do even the righteous suffer in this world? Jesus taught many times in story, in parable. It's that Greek word that says alongside a truth. So there's something running parallel, and in looking at the story, we see through it to a deeper truth. Jesus taught this parable about the kingdom that explains some of why there's evil in the world. In Matthew 13, 24 through 28, he said this. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" See, Genesis teaches us it all started with the adversary, introduced as the new character in the story in Genesis 3, creeping in from screen right as the serpent. We know little of Satan. The Bible's focus is actually not Satan. The Bible's focus is God and knowing God. But we know enough about him. If the Bible gives us all material for life and godliness, then the unanswered questions remain unanswered, but what we need to know are there. The Bible tells us that Satan began as an angel, that there's this other race of beings. We see the angels, their name literally translates messenger, and we see them serving God's people. Well, there was a rebellion among them, led by Satan himself, and now we see these ones who bring messages to people, but messages of despair and condemnation and accusation, still living it out of their nature, but darkly so. It's Jesus explaining this to his disciples in Luke 10 when he says, "I saw Satan fall like a star from heaven." And the sin that led to that plummeting? Paul in 1 Timothy will be writing to Timothy about how to select pastors, what kind of men they should be. And in 1 Timothy 3, he warns them, not a new convert, someone who is so heady with the newness of being in Jesus and being forgiven that they haven't yet realized the pattern that will humble them more and more. That they are sinful men and women who will constantly have to say, "Can you forgive me now, Lord? I've sinned again." And go through the mortification again of returning. It's not a new convert, lest they fall into conceit, pride, the sin of the devil. When those who came before us would write about the seven deadly sins of envy and wrath and lust, they would say that all of them bore down to one root, that the other six flowed out of pride. That at some place we felt entitled to our envy, entitled to our rage. See, pride invites entitlement. We feel that we're owed. We deserve it. We deserve to have that comfort. We should have that stuff, not someone else. If there's a highway of life that's a pathway that God would have for us, the exit for sin has a heading over it marked entitlement. It takes away gratitude. No longer is God seen as generous and to be thanked. God is seen as withholding, and there's an endless discontentment that seems only to be fueled marvelously by our own desire that can never be satisfied. And that's where Satan comes in. The one who's called a liar and a deceiver. The scriptures say he takes on the disguise of an angel of light, saying things that may sound near reasonable to us, but deceiving us. But remember, he's a created being. God created all things, seen and unseen. Martin Luther, the German reformer, would say, Satan is God's Satan. There isn't a duality of good and evil on equal footing. It says, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, God and his counterpart, Satan. In the beginning, God, who created all things, including the angelic order. Satan is always restrained as a possession. He's God's Satan. In the book of Job, when Satan will show up, like all the other angels who are reporting to God, and God says, "Where have you been?" He said, "I've been wandering to and fro about the earth." And God says, have you beheld Job? He's really awesome. He's both righteous and wealthy. How about him?" And Satan asks permission to both tempt and damage Job to see if he's really going to be faithful. He's God's Satan. He's a created being under that authority, ultimately. That's how Luther meant it. But he's also God's Satan in the literal sense of that word adversary. That's the name Satan. That's what it literally means, that he's God's adversary. When I was young, one time my dad said to me, "Son, you can tell a lot about a man by who his allies are and who his enemies are." And I have found over the years that's true. When I would watch with whom people associated and were comfortable with, when I watched who would talk badly about certain people, I said, there's some truth to that. You can tell something about a person by their allies and their enemies. And because Satan is the adversary of God and we're in the image of God, we've inherited an enemy. It's not literally something you did per se that made Satan your enemy. It's being made in the image of God. It's like those who hate the nation of America and burn the symbol of it, a flag. It's not that they hated the flag or the ink or the design. They hated what it represented, and so they destroy that. And so Satan, the clever deceiver created by God, has these calculated attacks against the people of God. St. Paul will write and say that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer in this world. Some of it will come from just trying to live godly in a world where it doesn't fit right and we struggle against it in our own flesh. Some of it will come from other people who persecute us for what we believe, whether large or small. Some of it will come from the adversary who does not want to see the image of God lived out and restored in us. Now you might say, "But I really have never run into any difficulty that I think would be from the adversary." Remember, it didn't say everyone. It said all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Those who just think, "Yeah, my life's mine. I'll do what I want, and thank God I get to go to heaven at the end." Satan doesn't have to do much to fight you. You've made yourself marginalized and useless in the kingdom of God. To destroy the image, though, is an attack on when the image bearer starts to look more and more like him. The Bible, while telling us not to overly focus on him, says, "Be aware of his schemes." So the scriptures will call him an accuser of the brethren. He's the alternative voice, the dark messenger, where God will speak to those who've put their faith in him and say, "Your sins are now moved as far as east from west. I do not look at you defined by your low-light film. Those things that you had to choke in your throat to even say to me you had committed because you knew other people would hate and judge you for, I have forgiven you for." But Satan's the accuser of the brethren. He'll come to those forgiven and say, don't you remember? You did this. People saw you do this. Even if they didn't, I know and you know you did this. His message is one of accusation that tries to inform us to follow and live out of that rather than God's message of grace. A lot of his character can be seen in his names, whether it's adversary or accuser, or the name Apollyon, which means destroyer versus the God who builds. He's also called a murderer and a liar. When Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees verbally at one point, he'll say to them, "You don't understand what I'm saying because you don't love me, so you don't hear my words." And then in John 8:44, he'll say this to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies." It's important to know, even when he speaks to deceive in that quiet voice of light, which sounds so rational in a desperate moment, he's a liar. And his lies are coming out of a desire to murder. Satan's not just trying to frustrate you. He's not just trying to trick you. He's not the guy in your dorm who puts saran wrap on the toilet bowl. He's not just a prankster. He's desiring to murder. St. Peter will say, "You have an adversary who's like a prowling lion seeking someone to desire." Not to recognize the enemy is like walking through an war zone like it's a park. This is a bad mistake to make. We have to be aware who's there. And it's that clever lie to destroy the image of God that he brings to the garden. Genesis 2 through 6. "And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a light to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So let's break down this lie, temptation, sin pathway. First, the lie. It's the nature of the deceiver. Jesus made it plain in John 8. This is how he speaks. He doesn't have truth. God's word is truth. This other voice is always based on lies. And the most dangerous lie is the one that sounds a lot like the truth. They get hard to tell apart the good forgeries from the real thing. It's the subtle marks that make the difference. Satan uses the word of God. He's not so ham-fisted and ridiculous about bringing sin before us. He doesn't show up and say, Adam and Eve, this is a phonograph. This is a Led Zeppelin album. And if you spin this thing backwards, it'll tell you to worship me, do drugs, and have lots of sex. Like, that's not at all what he does. He comes in and says, that word of God that you heard, that's true. And I can show you how to get what God wants. You're supposed to be in his image. I can show you exactly how to get there. You just have to take one small departure, one move away from what he prohibited. And Eve, after hearing the lie, already begins to think a little bit darkly about God in the way that she adds to the quote. He said, don't eat it and don't touch it. God starts to sound a little bit withholding, a little bit restrictive, where the reality was this. God said, okay, everything in the world, all the fish, all the birds, all the animal, all the stuff on the world, the rivers, the mountains, those are all under your domain. Oh, except this one thing, this one tree. The rest, go nuts, kids. Follow me and go nuts filling this, but don't touch that tree. Hardly a restrictive being. If anything, people could say, wow, that was really permissive, but just this one thing. But now she's thinking in means of her temptation, maybe God is a little restrictive. He quotes the source. He even gives the same goal, being like God, but the subtle difference is this. He's telling them, you can achieve God's purposes. You can be exactly where God wants you to be without the person, provisions, or protection of God. If you throw him out of the equation, you can do it on your own. In other words, the shortcut is dismissing him and leading your own life your way. It sounds like the truth, but it's a degree off. I talked with a pilot who told me one time, if you left New York City flying to LA and the instruments were one degree off, and you continued to travel that way, you would end up in the Pacific Ocean. You wouldn't just be sort of off the runway a little bit. You would be so far afield that none of you would survive at that point. It's like that with the Word of God. It's not enough to say, I sort of know it, and I can justify it and make it work in this situation if I just change it a little bit, if I get rid of the pieces I really don't like, if I put in a couple of things. That's what God says in the Old Testament to his people Israel, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord, your God, that I command you. That's Deuteronomy 4. And Proverbs 30 says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Maybe it was Adam who didn't teach Eve clearly, and she heard him say once, yeah, don't even touch it, because he was trying to be extra safe. Perhaps it was that Adam just needed to step in and say, snake, can you stop seducing my wife? This does not seem right. I'm not even a Freudian yet, and this seems terribly wrong at this point that you would be doing this. Whatever reason, this lie from outside now takes hold within Eve's mind and heart. And we get a look inside of her, those private places that most people never see how temptation works in us. The Word of God lays out the anatomy of that in Eve. She begins to look and sees, this would be good for food. It's prohibited, but that's not the thought anymore. In temptation, our mind becomes so narrowly focused that we don't see what's in the peripheral vision. God gets smaller and smaller, and we only see the temptation. They move away from the Word of God and the temptation. You know, the second best-selling book in the English language, the first is the Bible, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. And he has a very famous quote where he said, this book, the Bible, will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. Eve has now reduced the word of God. She's moved away from it. And frankly, it must have been the source of every Bible study. The only verse they had was like, here's what God said. We're studying that again, Adam? Yep, it's all we have. But she's moved away from it and is now looking at this food to say, this would be good to eat. Pleasure. It would satisfy me. Secondly, the word says it was a delight for the eyes to look at something beyond us and want to possess it. That's the call of envy and greed and temptation constantly. Pleasure and possession. And finally, it would make her wise. She would become the wise person on the planet, in some ways better than others on the planet, really reduced down to Adam at this point. Pleasure, possession, and pride. And she eats and everything changes. Now, I don't know if in that instant she saw the potential and dark pallor of the world through the eyes of sin at that moment. And that perhaps in that moment, pure speculation, in realizing this is now unholy, and knowing who God is, I don't really belong with him anymore. I recognize the gap and the distance. And Adam still has ribs, so I better take him down. Sweetie, here's dinner. Like she reaches out across and says, you eat it. Or if it was just the excitement of sin in the short run, that was sort of thrilling. Maybe I'll invite this person whom I love to come with me in this. For whatever reason, she becomes the evangelist of sin at this moment. It shouldn't feel that unfamiliar to hear about the anatomy of temptation. We walk through almost the same process constantly. When the Apostle John writes his first letter to the church in 1 John 2:15 through 17, he writes this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, we're in that same story where we'll reach out for our own pleasure as though that was the point of our life. The world around us, we desire to have as our own possessions, things and people at times. And the people around us exist not for community and the worship of God, but for own approval, for pride's sake, that people can say, you're really important and really good. All the evil that we know, in this one fall, Adam and Eve lost everything instantly. And the world we live in today that seems so different is like it from that moment. The unceasing wars, there were over 30. I could name like three of them, over 30 being fought at this time. The greed that leads to some of the oppression and destruction of the world that we live in. Racism, genocide, boy bands and pop-up ads, all of it, from this one moment of sin. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, Two Towers, I like the movies. I'm not nerdy enough where I can recite Bible verses in Elvish, so if that's you, please don't come up and ask if I can after. I'm just quoting the movie. Theoden, who's the king, comes to himself in the midst of the great battle that's going to make things right, and he looks around and he says this, where's the horse and the rider? Where's the horn that was blowing? They have passed like rain on the mountain, like wind in the meadow. The days have gone down in the west behind the hills into shadow. How did it come to this? From all the goodness of perfection in Genesis 1 and 2 to this world with broken them and broken us, how did it come to this? Adam and Eve sinned, and both are held to account. In 1 Timothy, Paul will say, Eve was deceived. She listened to the liar and embraced his voice. That's pretty clear to see. That's the sin of commission. 1 John will say, to do lawlessness, that's sin. If there's something prohibited and you do it, that's a sin. But Romans 5 will say that sin entered through Adam, both held accountable. How did Adam sin? Well, it could have been that he didn't step in when Eve misquotes scripture that he's signed to teach. It could have been that he didn't step in to protect against the serpent. It could have been when he received the food. It's the sin of omission. James 4:17 says, to the one who knows the good and doesn't do it, it's sin. It's not enough just to keep yourself white-knuckling on a chain that says, I'm not going to do evil. We're told to aggressively pursue good. If we're the product of a benevolent God, every time we pass by the good that we know we should do, we sin. To violate the commands or character of God by action or omission, that's sin. Once the crown of creation, which shared intimacy with God in a perfect environment, now you know what they have left? Fear and fig leaves. That's what they're reduced to. They're cowering, using creation to camouflage themselves. Genesis 3, 7 through 19. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God re-enters the scene, though never absent. The myopic blinders of sin make us think so. We only see the thing we desire for our own pleasure, our own possession, our own pride, so focused on it that we miss God in the midst of the story. And now he presents himself. The spotlight is off their sin now. They hear the sound of God. The voice of the adversary silent, his work done. Eve's no longer pushing Adam like our society would push us, our company would push up, saying, "Sin, sin." Now they hear God. And they hide. And God shows up to, as it were, a crime scene, interrogating. And he asks three questions worth noting. The first thing he asks is a question about distance and nearness. Where are you? It's not out of need. The omniscient God knows. We can read what the psalmist says in Psalm 139:5, and where it will say, "He hems me in from behind." He knows our past. There's no sanitized version of our life with God. He hems me in before. He knows our future, the things we've yet to do. What a comfort in that his love can never be destroyed by what we've done or what we will do. And it says his hand is upon us. It's not just that he sees something far away. It's not just that he knows our history. He's still intimately near us. But we don't always realize this. So God asks, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve have begun to live in a way that really feels like our story sometimes. We do the thing we shouldn't have done, and we hide from God because we believe somewhere the benevolent, life-giving God is now going to destroy us. That's what he wants, that he's on a search-and-destroy mission, that that's his heart's desire, rather than he's on a seek-and-save mission. So if we entered the story here, and you had to answer the question, where are you? Where are you in your nearness to God? Was there a time when you were closer? Now is God a part of your life and desire? Are you maybe here just out of habit and discipline? Where are you? The second question is, who told you? It's a question about the voice that informs us. If we were asking that, we might have to ask, what informs our life? Why do we believe the things we do? Why are we aiming for the goals we're aiming for? Why do we think the way we're doing it is the right way to do it? What has shaped our life? Adam and Eve needed instruction. They were like computers without software in some ways in their first mate until God says, you're supposed to do this and you're not supposed to do this. If we bring other voices to the equation, whether the voices of a broken self or a broken society or the voice of the adversary, we might end up in a place where we're hiding and distant from God and having to acknowledge, someone else told me, God, I stopped listening to you. And then he asks of Eve, what have you done? It's not a question of temptation. It's a question of action. See, instruction not matched leads to actions that were never meant to be. What are the things that you're doing that, in your most honest moment, if you paused from the busyness that allows you to feel entitled or at least not to question, you would say, I know I should not be doing this? There's no question. If I look at the Word of God and I look at these actions in my life, these should stop. God shows up and asks these interrogatives, but then, like a judge, after he's gotten the evidence, comes to a decision and gives out sentencing. To Satan, he judges as defeated. You'll have a low position now. And one day there'll be an offspring of the woman, and you'll do damage to him. You will damage his heel, but he will be the one who crushes your head. There will be victory one day in this son. For Eve, her very purposes that God gave her, that together they would populate the earth, will now be frustrated. It says, with great pain. Now, I don't know if there was supposed to be some Holy Spirit epidural. I have no idea. And it was just going to be this easy thing. All I know is I've been in the room when all four of my children were born. And it was both awesome and awful. I can remember the first one sitting in bed, Indian style behind my wife, my Birkenstocks on the floor. Different than Pastor Ed in some ways these days. But sitting there behind my wife, getting her shoulder up. And she would fall asleep now and again while in the midst of labor. And then she would wake up with labor pains and start saying, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man. My wife doesn't swear, but I think if you subtitled the oh man, she was saying some things that Marines would blush at. And sometimes she would wake up and grab me, like left purple marks on my arm. And then at one point, she woke up and grabbed me by the chest. Now, I am half Italian, half Irish. I am a human chia pet. And she took off a toupee Donald Trump would have been proud to wear off of my chest. And I realized, there is much pain in childbirth. I don't think it ended there, though. It was not just the physical. We'll see later in chapter 4 the consequences of sin. When a son is born, Cain, and they must have thought for an instant, maybe this is the fix. Maybe it's this instant, the promised son, who then murders their other son. There's pain in childbirth for parents now because our children take on the image of us, an image influenced by the adversary and not just the image of God. There is no holy epidural to keep us from those consequences. Her community is distorted, her marriage. She no longer trusts the man. See, there was a time when the man saw her and read beautiful poems that he created for her. There was a time when he fully respected the image of God in her as brilliant intellectually and spiritually and together in perfect complement. Different and belonging together, the way male and female were meant to be, they would exist in harmony. But now, no. I think one of the reasons they sewed fig leaves is Eve realized what all women have realized around men since, that she was looked at in a way that degraded her, didn't see her as a person, but saw her only as an object or a series of objects. She saw in him a hunger that the animals had. And she felt stripped by that and wronged by it. Adam had abused this position. She knew Adam is now the weak man who, when sin was crouching right there, said nothing, did nothing to say, this is wrong, this is not what God said. She knew Adam is the voice of the accuser who, when God said, what did you do? She said, it was her, and threw her under the bus there in front of literally God and everybody. The co-heir, the image of God, the harmony now ruined, God says, your desire is going to be for him to rule over him. And though you were meant to be in this complementary format where he was a loving head, where there was no reduction in submission any more than Jesus himself says, I'm in submission to the Father. No degradation in that. Now you'll have to live under this broken guy. And for Adam, who listened to the voice of his wife over the voice of God, he'll now live in that broken marriage. His work will be filled with toil. It's funny how something's work, even if it was once enjoyable and it wasn't work, the curse seems to just invade that. So we teach movies and from movies now and again through Tara. We're having a MAGA movie night. We're going to talk about True Grit, the remake, not the John Wayne one, the Coen Brothers one, and some issues of manhood out of that. It's going to be at the Black Box Theater over at the Art Center in Troy. You can find info on the website. And I was doing this for a college group a number of years back, and I sat down, 5.1 surround sound, bowl of popcorn, and man on fire. I'm thinking, good day, until I took out the notebook and pen and realized, oh, it's work. And I'm sitting there in an air-conditioned room watching a movie going, why do I have to do work? It's amazing how just about anything that becomes work, the edges of the curse still seem to touch it. And Adam's also reminded of the humility. Because you decide to listen to another voice and thought it would get you where you want it to be, you'll be dust one day. You who began by my hand as dust will return to that. And in short, life and place and meaning that God gave would now bring death, a spiritual death. They didn't drop dead like 911 poison call. They spiritually died that day. They were distant from God. It would bring death and divide. They no longer would be in that place. Their community with each other was ruined. And it would bring discontentment, both in childbearing and in the work of the food. Everything would just be discontenting. The consequences come fast in chapter 4. Cain will kill Abel. He's not the one of hope and promise. Chapter 5 reads like an endless obituary, name after name, and he died and she died. They died. It would be dark if we end the story there. We would have seen perfection and glimpsed it and watched it be dismantled systematically through one lie. But with God, there's always grace. Genesis 20 through 24, the last passage I'll read today. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God shows up with judgment. Has to be, or God wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be holy or good if he showed up and ignored everything. But there's grace. He shows up with a sacrifice, a covering for them. The fig leaves weren't doing it. The work of their own hand wasn't the acceptable covering. There had to be a sacrifice. There was no blood as a result of their action. Remember, before this, the animals are all vegetarians. Adam and Eve have not seen something like this. When you were younger, you were probably more sensitive to things that were a little more horrific. Now we've gotten so desensitized, we might not even notice. But I can remember there were two times when I openly lied to my kiddos. And I had a daughter who was very sensitive about dead animals. And we're on the road, and she was just, animal dead. And I said, oh, no, sweetheart, that animal is not dead. No, Daddy? No, he's sleeping. The road's a lot smoother than the woods. There's no rocks and tree stumps, and it's warm. It's not like the cold ground. Really? Yes, and that's he's really comfortable. That's why his head's like that. It's just like he's asleep. And I don't know if she wanted to believe me or just believe me, but I went with that lie for a while with her because it was so horrific for her to think about. You're Adam and Eve. On the end of perfection, and God takes the life of this innocent animal. An innocent had to die for their guilt. And from the skin of that innocent, they find themselves covering, a covering that's not theirs, a covering that belonged to the innocent one. They now wear. He provided for them. He protects them still. That place in that passage where he cuts himself off, as the Trinity is saying, he now knows good from evil. If we let him eat from the tree of life, ... They realize the time to spring into action is immediate because if Adam and Eve in their fallen, desperate, sinful nature eat from that tree, they are forever locked in this horrible state of despair. It'd be like the creature in Narnia who describes to the children what Narnia is when he says it's always winter and never Christmas. They would always be aware and never have a chance at salvation. They'd just be eternal despair. And God protects them from that. And he gave a promise. Promise that he spoke in Genesis 3:15, that every prophet will continue to amplify in the promises of God throughout the Old Testament, that will be fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus. There would be a son. And this son would come to gather all the refugees of Adam's race, to lead where Adam did not and could not, to be the second Adam, the new head of a new creation. And when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. What remained of Adam's world is no longer a lush garden. It's a desert. There's no bride to compliment and comfort Jesus, but Satan is still there to tempt him. And he tempts him three ways. He tempts him to eat the bread while he's fasting, to find pleasure other than obedience to God. He shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, these could be yours, all your possession. He challenges him to jump off the tower of the temple and land uninjured so that everyone would speak well of him. Pleasure, possessions, and pride. Jesus saw none of it was to be grasped. He lived only by the word of the Father and became on that moment our victor. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that laid out, and it parallels those same things that Adam and Eve were tempted with, that the church is warned about to this day. Jesus overcame. And he would go on to die on a cross, the innocent Lamb of God, the one whose blood would be shed for sinners. And we would wear his covering, not skins, but we would be clothed, the Bible says, with the righteousness of Christ, having watched the great, perfect one, gentle, strong, and strong, killed before us for our sins. We're going to celebrate communion now and have a chance to respond. Adam sinned. Eve sinned. This is our chance for the story to become our story again, where we can ask ourselves those questions. Where am I? How did this distance come? What did I listen to? How did it come to this? And what have I done? And confess those things, knowing that we have a sacrifice once for all, the just for the unjust, knowing life, place, and meaning again in him. People will be holding the tray of broken matzah, symbolizing his body, and speak words of life, that Jesus' body was broken for you. Take that and dip it in the wine or the grape juice, that person will speak words of life, that Jesus' blood was shed for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking truth to us and not lies. We confess we've listened to so many lies, some days we can't even tell them from the truth anymore, but we know in Christ there is truth. We know in Christ there is forgiveness. We know your plan in him is to redeem and restore. Oh Lord, would you help us to find pleasure in Jesus, that in feeding on him and being near him, we'd be pleased and satisfied. Would you help us to value him above any other possession, to see him as the pearl of great price, and knowing that if we have Jesus, we have all. And oh Lord, would you help us to even be thought fools by everyone else if we were in Christ, that we would find no shame in him, but find, Lord, that we were fully satisfied in him, Lord, and that as we live under you, you would say you are well pleased in us because we are in your Son, that no other pride would invade. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would move in this room and bring to salvation any who've been unsure of why, that you would make it clear and allow this to be a place of commitment. Help us to receive and also to be sent well to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.